About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said to them, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in our thoughts this morning, that we would see Christ and rejoice in him and put our faith completely in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Who are you and what are you doing here? Did you ever have anybody ask you that question? Usually you get asked that question when you're someplace you're not supposed to be. Years ago when I was in youth ministry, I typically would go to the high school either in the morning or more often in the afternoon when the buses would be arriving or leaving, and just talk with kids and meet kids and see kids who were in my club and do that sort of stuff. And once in a while, a very observant teacher or administrator would come up, would see me standing there with all these kids, and they would come up to me and say, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" And then I would have to explain who I was and who I was working for and that we had permission from the administration to be there, and then it would be okay until, you know, a couple months later, another teacher would come up and say, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" Well, in some ways, the Jews are proposing, and the people themselves are kind of posing this question to Jesus. The real essence is, you know, what right do you have to do the kinds of things that you're doing? The Jews were raising the question to Jesus indirectly, and particularly indirectly in regards to his schooling, where he went to school and where he studied. Even though they had already made up their minds of who he was and that he was not worthy to live, and they were making an attempt to kill him. In fact, even towards the end of our text, they sent soldiers to arrest him. But even in the midst of all that, they were still scratching their heads, kind of saying, "Who is this person?" And Jesus answers their question in at least four ways here, and this is the way we're going to break it down this morning. The first way he answers the question is, he says, "I am a person who speaks on God's authority. I speak on God's authority." And that's what he's talking about from verses 14 to 16. Now the Jews in verse 15 marveled at Jesus because how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, what they mean, they don't mean that he never went to school and learned how to read and write. What they mean is he never studied like the Jewish leaders were supposed to study. When you see the Jews in this text, the Jews is a reference to the Jewish leaders, particularly the Jewish leaders in Judea, around Jerusalem. And how does one become a Jewish leader, religious leader, or in some cases political leaders, and often they were the same, but one becomes a Jewish leader by studying years and years of the law, and by going to the best schools, and by sitting under the best teachers and the best scholars, the best rabbis. And then, as after all of those years of study and those years of memorization and years of learning, then they are kind of recognized in some way as an important person who has authority. And here comes Jesus, a person who didn't go to any of their schools, who didn't study with any of their rabbis, and yet he's teaching. And not only is he teaching, but he's teaching in an exceptional way. And he's teaching in a way that draws a crowd. Now, you might wonder, by the way, you might wonder why Jesus, who last week said he wasn't going to the feast, this would be the Feast of the Booths, and yet now he is going to the feast, and now, and though he's going to the feast privately, but now he's speaking publicly. What's that all about? Well, Jesus is going into the temple area, and he has his disciples with him, and he has his followers, the band of people that have been following him, on top of that, and he's using the opportunity to teach them. But you can't teach. It's not like they had private rooms where you could go and rent and teach your disciples. You had to teach them in the open. So as you taught them in that particular, wherever he was, whatever corner of the courtyard he was speaking to his disciples, that teaching would automatically draw a crowd, and all of a sudden this really private instruction then soon became rather public, and that's what began to happen. Jesus began to draw a crowd. And so the Jews there are listening to Jesus' teaching, and they're saying, this is extraordinary teaching for a person who has never been to school, for a person who has never studied with the rabbis that we studied with. And even if you recall back in Matthew chapter 7, after Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, the people say to him, what kind of teaching is this? He doesn't teach like the rabbis do. He doesn't teach like the scribes do. He teaches, it says in Matthew 7, 28, he teaches with authority. In Matthew 7, 28 and 29. And here Jesus is teaching with authority, and the Jews, the leaders, are marveling at it. But he gives the answer to their question in verse 16. He says, my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. And so what he's saying is, I'm not referring to Rabbi so-and-so. I'm not referring to my extensive education in the school of X, Y, and Z. Instead, I get my teaching directly from God himself. Now, you might think that's a little odd that somebody would do that. But think about what the Old Testament office of the prophet was like. A prophet was a person who received revelation from God, and then God specifically told that prophet to communicate that revelation to other people. And so Jesus, in many respects, is sort of playing, not playing, but he's acting in the role of a prophet here. In the Old Testament, for example, Amos is one of the minor prophets, and Amos is defending his prophecy. And he says to the king, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And Amos is just saying, I didn't ask to be this. I didn't go to school to study to be this. There were schools of the prophets. And I didn't study with the best prophets in the land. God simply spoke to me. He told me to proclaim this message, and here I am. And that's what Jesus is, in essence, is saying. And in fact, that's how many of the Old Testament prophets functioned. They simply were normal, ordinary people. In some cases, like Amos, they were farmers, or they were, they were businessmen, or they were in some cases they were priests. But they were people from all spheres of life, and God would simply speak to him, reveal himself to him, and say, "I have a message. I want you to communicate." And the message, they would go and communicate. And so here's Jesus communicating the message. He says, my authority doesn't come from my schooling. It doesn't come from my vast learning. It comes directly from God. And I only speak what God wants me to speak. Now, how do you know this? How do you know that Jesus is authority? Or how do you know that anybody who claims this, how do you know that their words really are the words of God and not just something they made up? And this is where Jesus begins to put them to the test and begins to defend himself. You know it because, first of all, he says, he does the work of God. In John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. In other words, what he's saying here is, I do God's will by speaking God's words. If you do God's will, you will recognize as well that I am doing God's will. See, what he's subtly doing here, he's accusing the Jewish leaders of not doing God's will. But he's saying, I am a person who is speaking on God's behalf, and therefore I am doing God's work. When a person is obedient to God, it is easy to see others who are being obedient to God. When a person is being disobedient to God, it's hard to see who's obedient and who's disobedient, because you can only see the disobedience. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you would do the will of God, if you would do the things that he requires, you would understand that my teaching comes from God and not from myself. You would understand where my authority is. So start doing the work of God. Start doing the will of God. And what was Jesus doing? I mean, he wasn't always speaking. He was also performing miracles. In fact, even the crowd recognizes these miracles in verse 31. They say, the people believed in him. Many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They understand that the works that Jesus are doing, the healing of the lame and the causing the blind to see and raising the dead, which will eventually happen in John. I mean, they begin to understand that this must be the work of God. Who else can open the eyes of the blind but God? Remember, even the blind man recognized that in John chapter 9. He's going to say, can an evil man open the eyes of a blind? Only God can do this. And so even the people are beginning to recognize that the works that Jesus does are the works of God. But the Jews can't recognize it. Why? Because they're not doing God's work. And so Jesus is saying, here's how you know my authority comes from God. I do the work that God asks of me. But there's another test. How do you know that Jesus is speaking of God's authority? Because he says in verse 18, I seek the glory of God. Verse 18, it says it this way, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Now, there's some truth to that, isn't it? If you think you're somebody special and you want to impress other people, you begin to make yourself look good. You begin to use funny things in your communication, or you begin to say things that you hope will appeal to your audience, and your whole objective there is to bring glory to yourself, is to make yourself look good in the light of that person or people. But Jesus says, my objective is to make God look good, is to see God's glory, is to see God's beauty and God's magnificence. And if you can see that, then you know that I am speaking from God and not speaking from my own initiative. Well, did Jesus do this? Did Jesus seek the glory of God in what he did in the works? Did Jesus seek the glory of God in what he said? Well, in John 6:38, it says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Or John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Or John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. were John 5:19. Jesus therefore answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." What does that sound to you like? Sounds like Jesus is doing the work of God to the glory of God. Sounds like Jesus' whole purpose is not to draw attention to his own self, but to draw attention to the one who sent him. And over again, Jesus will talk in this kind of language. But one of the most extraordinary places where I think you see Jesus giving glory to God and submitting to God is when you come to the garden, the night before he dies. He goes and he prays and he falls on his face, and Matthew 26 says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wills." He went away then a second time, because he prays the first time. Remember, the disciples fall asleep. He goes and kind of stirs them and gets them praying again. He goes back to pray, and what does he pray? He prays the same thing over again. He went away the second time. "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And what does that tell you? It tells you that in his humanness, Jesus knows the pain and the agony of the cross. And in the human response to pain and agony is, "I don't want to do that." But Jesus' response is, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." Why? Because Jesus was about bringing glory to his Father. He was about doing the work of God. And he ultimately, even when he doesn't, on one hand, want to do that work, he is able to say, "Father, no matter what, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to give glory to you." And by the way, the cross is the pinnacle. The cross is the highlight. It is the greatest expression of God's glory. Because on the cross, you see God's mercy, but you also see his justice. And on the cross, you see God's wrath and his hatred of sin, but you also see his love and forgiveness. And on the cross, you see God's long-suffering nature, his long-suffering nature with sinners, the fact that sinners have been on the earth for thousands of years and he has yet to destroy them. You see his long-suffering nature, but you also see his unchangeableness. He keeps his word, he keeps his promises, he keeps his covenant. You see the glory of God in all of its fullness when Jesus goes to the cross. And so Jesus on the cross is proof enough that Jesus came here to give glory to God and not give glory to himself. In fact, he's willing to die to himself in order to give glory to his Father. And that's exactly what he does. Now, how do the Jews measure up to this standard? Because that's what verses 19 to 23 are about. Jesus said, "I speak on God's authority," and then Jesus says, "I do the work of God," and then Jesus says, "I am here to bring glory to God." Now he says, "All right, what about you? What about you Jews? What about you people that are criticizing me?" And we get to verse 19, and he says, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Now what he's talking about there in verse 19 is that, you know, we have this thing called the Ten Commandments. We have this law. And in the middle of the Ten Commandments is a law that says you shall not murder. And here these Jewish leaders were trying to murder. They were trying to kill Jesus. So Jesus puts it in their face. He said, "You're trying to kill me. You're breaking the law. You are not doing the work of God. You are not doing the will of God. You are not seeking glory to God. And because of that, you can't see where my authority comes from." And so that's the first thing he accuses of them. He accuses them of trying to kill him. Therefore, they are breaking the law. Therefore, they are blind to who he is. And the crowd in verse 20 says, "You're nuts. What are you talking about? Who's trying to kill you?" And then verse 21 to really verse 23, Jesus explains why they're trying to kill him and what the context of it is. And there's a tightly knit argument there where he makes another point. In verses 21 to 23, he's going to bring up something that happened from John chapter 5. Now, remember, in John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem at another time, at another feast, and he comes upon this man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. He'd been paralyzed, and he miraculously provides healing to him. But the Jews, instead of rejoicing and giving glory to God that a man had been healed, instead the Jews begin to plot to kill him, because it says in 5:16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And it says the same thing in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So ever since back to John chapter 5, the Jews have been looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus. Why? Because he broke the Sabbath. Horror of horrors, he actually gave life to a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. He gives him a new life. And the Jews are upset because he did it on the Sabbath day. He was working on the Sabbath day. The nerve of this man to violate the Sabbath command. And so this is where Jesus begins to pick them apart in verse 22. Moses gave you circumcision, that is not from Moses, but from the fathers. Circumcision comes not from Exodus. Circumcision comes from Genesis, when God gives the covenant to Abraham. So that's what he's saying there. He gave the father circumcision. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body well? Pretty hard to argue with that argument, isn't it? I mean, he's basically saying, look, the Sabbath day comes along and you work on the Sabbath, because the circumcision had to be done on the eighth day. So if you're born on a Sabbath day, and you include the Sabbath as the first day, you count 8 days, the eighth day is the Sabbath day. The next day, eighth day is the Sabbath. So you have to do the circumcision on that day, and if you have to do the circumcision on that day, then Jesus says you're working on the Sabbath. You violate the Sabbath all the time, and yet you have the nerve to accuse me of violating the Sabbath. And that's why he says in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge by what is right. See, you're judging me by based on what school I went to. You're judging me by the way I interpret the Sabbath. You're judging me by all these external things, and you're not even looking clear. You're not looking to do the work of God. You're not looking to give glory to God. And as a result, you have no idea where my authority comes from, because you don't know God. It's basically what he's telling them. So these are Jesus' points. He speaks on God's authority. He does the work of God. He seeks the glory of God. And we could say, fourthly, he's going to add to it even more. He is from God. He comes from God. And this really is what 25 to 36 are largely about. In verse 27, the people say, we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And what the crowd is saying there is, we know who this is. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Some of us know his parents. Some of us know his brothers and sisters. We're familiar with his family. We're familiar with his origins. And the understanding of that time was that when the Messiah comes, he will just kind of come from nowhere. You won't know where his background is. You won't know where he's coming from. And so here the crowd is saying, how could this person be talking in messianic terms when we know where he comes from? And Jesus then begins to answer their complaint, or their question more than a complaint. In verse 28, Jesus proclaims, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. You know I'm from Nazareth. You know I'm from Galilee. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. And what are they talking about? He's talking about, I have come from God. I have come from heaven. To use the language of John chapter 6, remember that language, which was over and over again, Jesus used the language of, I have come from heaven. And it's a play on the language of the Old Testament, Exodus, where God gave manna from heaven. And Jesus said, I am the true manna that comes down from heaven. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. That was a huge theme in John chapter 6. And now Jesus is repeating it here in different words, in a different language, but he's saying, you know where I've come from? I haven't come from Nazareth and Galilee. I've come from heaven itself. I've come from God. And the reason you don't know where I've come from is because you don't know the God who sent me. Now, time and time again, Jesus would repeat this idea. He repeats it a lot throughout the book of John, that he doesn't come of his own accord, that he doesn't come of his own initiative, that he comes from heaven, and that he comes here of God's will and of God's plan. But here's what's interesting in John chapter, in this section of John. He says, not only have I come from heaven, but I'm going back to heaven. And that's what he's talking about, really, in verses 32 to 36, which is why we ended up reading that longer section. He says in verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. In other words, I'm going back. You will seek me, but you won't find me, for where I am, you cannot come. And the Jew says, well, what is he talking about? Where is this man? Where is he going? And they think maybe he's going to the dispersion. The dispersion was generally the idea that the, you know, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that there was a dispersion of the 10 tribes, that they were dispersed throughout the Gentiles, and they never returned to Jerusalem. They never came back and resettled their homeland. And so maybe the Jews are saying, maybe he's going to talk to those people. Maybe he's going to the Gentiles, and that's why we're not going to find him. Or where is he? But they can't figure out what he's talking about, where he's going. But here's what he's talking about. He's talking about ascending back to his Father. He's talking about going back to heaven. You know, we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we confess that Jesus was crucified, that he died and was buried. He descended into hell, which, by the way, he descended into hell. Hell is a word for the grave. Jesus is in the grave. He's in the grave for 3 days. And then he rose again on the third day. But what happens next in the Creed? He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. In other words, there was a descending where he comes from heaven to earth, and then there is a process by which he goes through the reason he came, and once he accomplishes that process, then he ascends back into heaven. And so what Jesus is really looking forward to, he's looking forward to the ascension in this language, but he's really looking forward to is the cross. Because what he's really saying is, I am about to go to the cross, I am about to die, and I am about to accomplish the purpose for which God has sent me. So not only have I come from heaven, I have come from heaven for a purpose. And once I accomplish that purpose, I will return to my Father, where Jesus remains to this day. And he remains there to this day, until he will one day come again and establish his kingdom forever on earth. The last phase of redemptive history, when Jesus returns. Today he rules from heaven, and one day he will return from heaven, and heaven and earth will become one, as we were talking about earlier. All right, what do we say about all this? Here's what we say. What right does Jesus have to tell you what to do? What authority does Jesus have over your life? What right does Jesus have to say to you and to me, if you would deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me, then you can be my disciple? What right does Jesus have to command every fiber of our being, our will, our emotions, our actions? What right does he have to determine what we do and where we go and how we act and how we think? And here's the answer. He has every right. Because Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke the words of God. And Jesus did the work of God. And Jesus is from God. And one day Jesus will come back from God to claim us as his very own. He speaks God's word. He does God's work. He gives God glory. And one day he will return and establish his kingdom forever on earth. That's what gives him the right. That's what gives him the authority. That's why he is worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration, and worthy of all of our devotion. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate all that you have sent us in the person of your Son, we are grateful. We are grateful for the one that you have sent from heaven to redeem our souls. And we are grateful that that God remains in heaven, but one day will return and claim all of creation for himself. We look forward to that day, and we anticipate that day, even with this meal that we are about to celebrate. Father, may you be in the midst of us, and may you feed us through your word and sacrament this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.